Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would draw our attention to yourself fully and completely. Fill our minds and our hearts, our thoughts and our wills, we pray. And as we listen to you speaking to us, we do pray that you would be at work shaping us and renewing us and equipping us. These we ask in your name. Amen. My secondary school could boast of only a handful of famous former pupils. Charles Darwin is probably the most famous, but we don't like to boast about him too much because he said he learnt very little of any use to him at school. The school in the 19th century was a bastion of the classics, Latin and Greek. I think it was the days when gentlemen studied the classics and tradesmen and their children would study natural sciences. So he learnt nothing very useful at the school that I went to. One of the former pupils who deserves, I think, to be better known than is actually the case is called Sandy Irvin. He was born in 1902. He rowed in the winning Oxford boat against Cambridge in 1923. That was, incidentally, the only Oxford victory between the years of 1913 and 1937. I felt I had to add that. But that is all by the by. What he is famous for was actually for a great failure. At least it seems to have been a failure. He may have had some success mixed in with the failure. In 1924, he was on an expedition with one George Mallory to climb Mount Everest. This is, 30 years before Tenzing and Hillary managed to get to the top. But this pair, Mallory and Irvin, never returned from their last ascent, the last stage towards the summit. For them, the mountain lived up to its name, Everest. The body of Sandy Irvin has never been found, but George Mallory's body was discovered in 1999, showing signs, obviously quite well preserved because of the ice, and it showed signs of having been in a fall and the two would have been roped together, so they would have, one of them must have slipped and dragged the other with him. The tantalizing thing is that no one knows whether they made it to the top. The accident could have happened on their way up or on their way back down. And there are some straws in the wind, but nothing conclusive. So it was known that Mallory carried a photo of his wife with him, and he had told friends that if he made it to the peak, he would leave the photo there. And when the body was found in 1999, very well preserved, there was no photo. So it may be that Edmund Hillary was actually beaten to the top by some 30 years. And perhaps one day, the body of that great Salopian, Sandy Irving, will be found and there will be clues on it which finally reveal the truth of whether they made it or not. But for now, we don't know whether they achieved their aim. If you don't come back from an expedition like that, you do leave a lot of unanswered questions, a lot of scope for doubt. Now, by the end of Matthew 27, you could say something similar about Jesus. We know what his aim was, but we don't yet know whether he achieved that aim. And that's for the same reason as Irvin and Mallory. He has not yet, at the end of chapter 27, come back to prove and tell us whether he made it. What was the aim in his case? Well, I don't want to spend too long in chapter 27, but we'll linger there just long enough to show you some indications, some hinweiser of his aim. Indications which really belong to Good Friday. So, first of all, there was the darkness of verse 45, 27:45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. We might call this the cloud of judgment, an indication that the divine anger, God's holy wrath against sin, was being poured out. Darkness was a symbol of that in Old Testament times. And then there's Jesus' cry in verse 46. About the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In English, we often call this the cry of dereliction, of verlassensein. God's own Son had taken on himself human sin with all its consequences. Divine judgment was poured out on him who was innocent for the sins of you and me. In a sense, which is ultimately beyond our understanding, he truly was God forsaken. And the third indication is the consequence that is revealed in 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. We could call this the curtain of separation. In the temple, God's dwelling place on earth, this was the barrier, a thick curtain, sort of thick curtain like a carpet you might find at the front of a stage in the opera or somewhere. The barrier that separated sinful humanity from the presence of God. It kept them away for their own good. It protected God's people from the danger of getting too close to God's holiness and being destroyed. They could get so near, but no nearer. The curtain blocked the way. Until Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, there in verse 50. And then it was gone, torn in two, the barrier removed, the way to God open. The judgment indicated by that cloud of judgment had fallen on him. He had been through the anguish of taking that judgment on himself, being abandoned. And the indications are that we can now live free from the fear of that judgment because he took it on himself. But these are indications, Hinweise. They're not conclusive evidence. They point to what might have happened, but we can't yet be absolutely sure. At this point, the end of chapter 27, we're faced with the Irving Mallory question. Did he achieve what he set out to do or not? He hasn't come back. So how can we know for sure? Because if he doesn't come back, there are going to be some uncomfortable questions to ask. Where is he now? Is he still in hell? Still separated from his father's love and presence? What is he doing now? Why has he not returned from beyond the grave? And we're left with rather vague and insubstantial hopes. We think he made it. There are indications of that. We think he achieved his aim of making forgiveness possible. We think he can bring us near to the God we want to call Father as he did. But we can't be sure. He's not come back to show us and convince us. So that's where we are at the end of chapter 27, I add, not in 2017. There's more to come. Matthew hasn't finished yet. He's got a few things, not many, just a few, still to record about the life of Jesus in chapter 28. And the most important thing he reports for us is that Jesus has come back. We're not left with those vague and insubstantial hopes. We can be confident that he's achieved what he set out to do for this simple reason. Because he has come back from beyond the grave. In chapter 28 then, we read of two groups who come face to face with him. A couple of women who went to his tomb to embalm the body for long-term burial. So seeing him alive was the last thing they were expecting. And then in the bit we didn't read, 16 onwards, the 11 remaining disciples carry out the instructions that the women pass on to them. So the instructions come in verse 10. Jesus said to them, these two women, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, or could be translated, some hesitated. So those are two groups who meet him face to face. And in the middle we hear of a group who don't come face to face with him. But they do experience some pretty weird events for which they have to provide an explanation. We might call this explanation nowadays fake news. And that's the guards who had been assigned to keep an eye on the tomb. You'll find that in 62 to 66. Well, I'll read it quickly. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so this is the Saturday in our terms, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now we're not going to look at all those three different groups that I've mentioned. We're going to leave 16 to 20 on one side. I'm going to look at that next Sunday morning. But just look at the two reports recorded. First, the women's report, and then the guards' report. Bear in mind what I've already indicated. One is presented by Matthew as facts, true truth, we might say nowadays. And one is presented as fake news, post-factual truth, and all that sort of thing. And what he seems to do here is he sets off one against the other. He encourages us to compare and contrast. They're mutually exclusive. You can't believe both. So the reader has to choose, who is he going to believe, the women or the gods? Now there is one rather serious flaw in his approach, which we'll come to in a little while. But first let's take a look at what the women see and report. So we hear in chapter 27 what happened to the body. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate. Poor old Pilate gets lots of visits over this weekend. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. You notice that is the two involved in chapter 28. They had seen what had been done with the body. And so, chapter 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, we can't be certain whether the events that are now described in verse 2 are events that they witness, or whether this is pluperfect, that is, something that happened before they got there, and Matthew's just filling us in on that. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's most likely that this is something that had happened before. And whether or not the guards are still present when the two Marys arrive, or whether they've already fled, they're clearly no threat to the women, whose attention is totally focused, totally captivated by the figure on the rock. Matthew helpfully tells us that this is not a human creature. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. And he has some news for them. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." And we may imagine that they do indeed go and look and see. And he has some instructions for them. "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now at the moment, they've got to take it on trust, what this guy's telling them to go and do, and so on. But I think if you run into a figure described in terms of verse 3, appearance like lightning, clothing white as snow, you're probably not inclined to ask too many questions or answer back. Verse 8 gives a flavour of their mood. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. They're not sure quite what is going on, but they're convinced it's good news. And then all of a sudden, at some point on their way back, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's a slightly odd expression there, took hold of his feet. But I think I'm told it was a gesture indicating treating someone as a king. So it had a more significance in that culture. And Jesus gives them the same instruction, actually, that the angel had just given them. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So that, in a nutshell, is what Matthew wants his hearers to believe. the report of these women. So what's the flaw in that? What's the markle in that? Well, ask yourself, how plausible does that all sound? I mean, try telling that to your friends. Not everyone is going to fall for the idea of the key messenger being an angel. If you were a lawyer defending the guards, say, you'd probably not encourage your clients to make a statement along the lines of verse 2. Behold, my lord, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And we were terrified. What the angel has to say is pretty far-fetched as well. He is not here. He is risen. And then there's a cultural issue. The first two witnesses that Matthew presents to us are women. And a woman's word was not treated as reliable. A woman couldn't give a witness in court, according to Old Testament law. So if Matthew wanted to convince his hearers that this was true news, he's not exactly going about it in the most obviously effective way. Yeah, yeah, pull the other one, is the sort of response he's likely to get. It's all rather implausible. Very implausible, even. In fact, it's so implausible that you have to ask the question, why would anyone write it unless it was actually true? But before we jump to that conclusion, let's look at what it is set against. We might say this is the rival for our credulity. Are we going to believe the women, or are we going to believe what the guards do and report? So Matthew is sort of working as a spin doctor here. He's trying to debunk some of the fake news that has been placed in public domain by the opposing side. But the trouble is, the fake news is entirely plausible. One or two points are a bit unclear. Were these guards, if you like, Roman or Jewish? That is to say, who did they answer to? Did they answer to Pilate, the Roman governor, or did they answer to the Jewish authorities running the temple and so on? And in fact, 2765, you see from the footnote, it could be translated two ways. You have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can, or take a guard of soldiers. So it could be along the lines of, you've already got your temple guards, go and take them, or it could be, take some of my guards and go and do it. But either way, it doesn't make much difference. Even if they are Roman, it makes sense for them as Roman soldiers who are going to be in big trouble with Pilate to go first to the chief priests. They were in a hole. They needed help to get out of it, and the chief priests might and indeed were able to help them. The chief priests had an incentive to help them out. The chief priests saw they could use these guards to spread fake news. And in verses 12 to 13, we find, if you like, the guards' report embedded in Matthew's commentary. So 12 to 13, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, that is, discussed together, got advice, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, so here comes the fake news, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And Matthew claims there was a quid pro quo. They did indeed have a word in Pilate's ear on behalf of the guards who were going to be in trouble. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So either way, the guards and the chief priests are scratching each other's backs, are looking after one another quite effectively. Now, there is a slight weakness in their case. They have to admit to having fallen asleep, which implies they're not very competent. And they have to admit not even waking up when the disciples were heaving and hauling away at this great big rock which had been specially sealed. That's not so likely. So there are some flaws in their story. But all in all, it seems to have been plausible enough to stick for years, because the story is still circulating in the time Matthew is writing. At the end of 15, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now remember Matthew's aim. He wants his readers to set one report against the other, to weigh up what they think. Which is the true news? Which is the fake news? But which of these reports sounds the most plausible? What the women have to say? Dazzling angels? Dead men walking? Or what the guards report? Oh, well, the man's followers nicked the body. They had an interest in that. You'd have to say that on the face of it, the guards are going to get higher marks for plausibility than the women are. Especially, again, remembering the cultural background. So one sympathetic commentator describes it like this. It's one of the most extraordinary pieces of Christian apologetic ever written. As we have said, it bristles with improbabilities at every point. He's explained already why these things are improbabilities, but I'll list them. The Sabbath visit to the governor, Pilate, the great earthquake, the flashing angel rolling back the stone, the reporting to the chief priests, the bribe to the soldiers to tell the tale that they were asleep on duty. Everything invites not belief, but incredulity. Remember the question I raised before, why would anyone print it unless it's actually true? And that's what this commentator goes on to say. It is a worthless piece of Christian apologetic at whatever date it was written, unless it happens to be undeniably true. So it's along the lines of things that are so implausible that you couldn't make it up. Sometimes things happen which are so implausible they actually have to be true, because you think, why, if it isn't true, would anyone have thought of it? Would it ever have come together in the way it did? And there's one more factor which might incline us actually to believe the implausible. Remember where we started again? What Matthew wants is his readers to be convinced that Jesus has come back from beyond the grave. Not from a mountain peak, but from the very depths of death and hell. And if he's right, it will be proof that Jesus has indeed achieved what he set out to do. So a lot hangs on it. It'll mean he's removed the barrier that stands between man and God. It'll mean he's restored the broken relationship between God and the creatures he made for himself. It'll mean he has made it possible for men and women to enter the presence and dwell in the presence of the living God. It's all quite ambitious. It's an aim that has implications for all of the created order. So it's not unreasonable to ask ourselves the question, is it really such a surprise if such earth-shattering events are accompanied by such earth-shaking signs? If Matthew is right, this is the central event in all history. Certainly in history of the world as we humans know it. Or to put it the other way around, if Jesus really did achieve all these things, might we not expect that it would all be accompanied by some pretty dramatic signs. We need to bear that in mind in assessing the plausibility. It's against that background that we have to consider which of these two reports we find more consistent, more convincing, makes better sense of all the different facts, the woman's report or the guard's report. It's a question for all of us. Who will we believe? Our whole destiny hangs on our answer to that question. And one way of thinking of a Christian is a person who's come to the conclusion that the implausible is the thing that actually happened. Sometimes things are so implausible that you couldn't make it up. So if we're with the women and we're trusting them, then our response will be similar to theirs. A response of rejoicing with fear, that is reverence, and great joy, we hear in verse 8. They still don't know the full picture, but it's enough to excite them and set them rejoicing. Why? Because now we know he has achieved all he set out to achieve. We can be part of what Jesus has made possible. And it'll lead us to worship as they did. We don't have to do the bit about taking hold of his feet, but they worshipped him at the end of verse 9. He has demonstrated beyond doubt who he is, and so they worship him. And we're invited to do the same. In one small way, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to do that. It reminds us of the blessings he has won for us. There can be joy and rejoicing, excitement as we remember the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the new life that Jesus has made possible. The Lord's Supper reminds us of what we believe as Christians. The women were right. However implausible it may sound, he has come back from death and hell so we can receive afresh forgiveness and new life through Christ. We can be sure of that he achieved what he set out to do. But our worship won't only be localized, if you like, in the Lord's Supper, in the time when we come together. Our worship, we will show him how much he is worth to us, how much we rejoice in all that he has done for us, in the way we live our lives as we go out back into the world this coming week. He's promised us that we'll never be on our own. We're going to sing about that in a moment. But let me close the sermon by reading those last few verses, which in a sense lead us or remind us or tell us what the worship will be as we go out. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they too worshipped him. Though some doubted, some hesitated. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you that we can know that with you it was mission accomplished, that you came back from beyond the grave, from the realm of death and hell, the realm of evil. You come back and we know that you have conquered death and Satan and the powers of evil. And we praise you for the joy that gives us. We praise you for the privileges we have in you and in all that you have achieved. We thank you that in your name we can even pass through the curtain into the throne room of the living God. We praise you, Jesus. We worship you for that. And we pray that you would indeed be with us and that we may experience more of this promise in the week ahead, that we would be those who go out seeking to speak of you and live for you and witness for you. And we pray for each one of us who follows you, that in this coming week we may know that you are with us always, everywhere, each moment of each day. We pray that we would rejoice in that and live lives that worship you. Amen.